This morning for our scripture text, we're going to look at 2 Samuel chapter 23, specifically verses 1 through 7. And with that, we're going to conclude what has been both a winter and into spring series looking at the book of 2 Samuel, sort of surveying the book of Samuel, 2 Samuel, and specifically the reign of the ancient Israelite King David. And if you have a Bible and you're turning to 2 Samuel 23, and I'd encourage you to do that, but as you turn to chapter 23, you'll notice, one of the first things you'll notice is that chapter 23 is not the last chapter, actually, of 2 Samuel. In fact, the book contains another chapter and a half of narrative that we won't be looking at this morning. And you might ask, well, why not? Right? Why aren't you doing it? Well, it isn't because there isn't anything that we could learn there. There is, of course, things that we could learn there. And it isn't because I just suddenly realized this morning that 2 Samuel has a 24th chapter. I knew that before. It's because while we mentioned this last week, the last couple of chapters of 2 Samuel are there as sort of an epilogue to the reign of King David. And everything that's there is not necessarily in chronological order. But 2 Samuel 23 verses 1 to 7 are specifically identified as the last words of David. And so it's a very fitting place for us to end this survey look at the reign of King David. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean when it says, and when we read this in a minute, that these are the last words of David. It doesn't necessarily mean that these were the last words that ever crossed his lips. Right? That may or may not have been so. But for example, if you look at 1 Kings chapter 2, you see David's private charge to his son Solomon. It's very possible that came after these words. But what we have here, in a very appropriate way of calling these his last words, this is, in a sense, his last will and testament. Right? These are his last words. This is an attempt by David to summarize the message of his life. This is what he wants you to walk away with. And very fittingly for David, he does it in poetry. And so it's a great place for us to conclude this year's look at David. This is his legacy. Now let's read it. I'm going to ask you to stand. We haven't done that in a couple weeks. As I read God's word, if you're able, let me invite you to stand. And as I conclude the reading, I'm going to make the declaration that this is the word of the Lord and invite you to respond by saying, thanks be to God. 2 Samuel 23, starting at verse 1. Now these are the last words of David, the oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire? But worthless men are like thorns that are thrown away, for they cannot be taken with the hand. But the man who touches them arms himself with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they are utterly consumed with fire. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Now, to give you a sense of where we're going this morning, because even if it's not helpful for me, it's helpful for me. Helpful for you, it's helpful for me. This is where we're going. There are two main points here in these verses that I want you to highlight this morning. And I'll tell them to you now. All right, the two main points, they're in your bulletin. God made a covenant. He made a covenant promise, point number one. And point number two, he has provided a righteous king to fulfill that promise, right? That's where we're going. Those are the two points. But what I want to do first is I want to set it up with a little bit of an extended introduction, because I think these two points, the fact that God made a promise and that he provided a righteous king to fulfill it, these two points really only make sense if we remind ourselves first of why we should care that God made a promise and he provided a righteous king to fulfill it. All right, so let me set it up like this. When I used to help design presentations for Sunoco's executives to deliver at investors' conferences, there would always be a slide that we would put at the end of these presentations. Always a slide, and it was the key takeaways slide. And we actually put that at the title most of the time. We put it at the top. Key takeaways. So it was very clear. Right? These are the key takeaways. And that's kind of a businessy buzz phrase or whatever. But a takeaway is just simply something, literally, that you want someone to leave with. Right? When they leave, you want them to take this away with them. Right? And a key takeaway, perhaps a little bit redundant actually when you think about it, is really just a very important takeaway. Right? It's what, if the person forgets everything else that you've said up to that point, this is what you want them to remember. Right? It's the core message of what you're trying to communicate. And if there is a core theme that runs throughout the life, and specifically with what we've examined this winter and spring, that runs through the reign of King David, it's this. It's that God remembers and fulfills his promises. Right? If there's only one takeaway that you take away from the life and the reign of King David, it's that truth. That God remembers and fulfills his promises. It's a message of assurance that God intends to make right for his people. He's going to take what's wrong for his people, and he's going to make it right, and he's going to provide for them a place of safety and a place of security. And that would have been a very helpful message for the people of Israel, regardless of the specifics of David's life. But if you think about it, a message of assurance that God intends to provide a place of safety and security is particularly helpful because of the specifics of David's life. In other words, we've seen with some pretty depressing clarity, quite honestly, over the last few months, that David, as a king, as a husband, as a father, in many ways, David failed, forgive the pun, royally. Right? So much promise. And yet so much in his life and in his reign as king, so much failure. And so it's at that point that you have, it's almost ironic at first glance, that you have David, of all people, standing up and boldly asserting to be that that this is the man who was raised on high, right? Anointed with his house, look at verse 5, right? Standing with God. Now, on what basis would the writer of 2 Samuel and with David himself, what basis would they have to make any of these claims? His house? Right? His house? Right? David practically destroyed his house through his own weakness, through his own sin, through his own arrogance. Right? David had no right to claim that his house would be made right again. Right? And yet, as you listen to what we just read, he seems awfully confident, very much at peace with God, assured that despite all that had happened, God is for him. Now, how does he know? How does he know? How does he know that God is for him? What's the source of his confidence? Or perhaps a much more personal question would be, how do you know? Right? How do we know? What assurance do we have of God's work in our lives, particularly when we examine our lives and we can very easily find things that we have messed up royally? Right? One of the points that we've tried to make very clear over the last month or so is that we look at David's weakness and his sin. One of the points we've tried to make very clear is that we are all David's. Right? And all of us, if we look closely at our own hearts, should recognize something that needs to be done to fix us. And that, if there is a God, as the Bible maintains, a God to whom we will answer, if there is a God like that, then we've been confronted with the fact that we have failed to love him as we ought, as we've been commanded to do, with our whole heart and mind and soul and strength. And so we all long for the restoration of our house, along with David, to return home. I was reading a story of a young woman from Cincinnati. Her name is Catherine. And growing up, she knew absolutely nothing about security and safety. Completely foreign concepts for her. Her father had left her mother at a very young age, and she moved 11 times while she was growing up. She got involved with an abusive guy in college. Now, she eventually married after college to a guy who loved her very much, a man who loved her very much, but as great as he was, Catherine never shared with him some of the deeper secrets of her heart and some of the painful parts of her own history. She says she never really trusted him or anyone, quite honestly, with who she really was. And so at one point, she moved out. And she left him. She left home. And within 2 weeks, she was in a relationship with another man. She says she knew better, but she believed at that point that her life was not recoverable. Right? So she had gone too far. She said, I knew at that point that I was not worth being loved. That's what she thought. Now, eventually, though, she became convinced that she would never find what she was looking for by running. And so she ended the affair that she was having with this other man. And in desperation, she sent a text message to her husband. This is 7 months after she left him with no communication. And the text message had four words. Can I come home? Can I come home? Now, her husband said yes. She came back. It's a great story of forgiveness and reconciliation, of God taking brokenness and healing it. But I want to focus on that question. Can I come home? What was the longing of her heart, her entire life? To be home. Now, David, of course, knew what it was like to be an adulterer. And as we read in 2 Samuel 23, he knows what it's like to come home. And that's my starting point. That's the premise, right, that we all long for that sense of safety and security that David has found at the end of his long and often painful life, that David has found in God. Now, there might be some of you who would sit here and say, you know, I completely agree with all the stuff about some people needing that, but I'm not so sure about me. I mean, it's really sad about that woman, Catherine, and, you know, David and stuff. Of course, he messed up his life, and so great for him and all. But I'm really a pretty good person, you might be saying. And that might be, I mean, it might be relatively speaking true. But let me just ask you, if that's you, who have an initial reaction to kind of, you know, those kinds of stories, let me just ask you to do two things, if you would, this morning, right? First, maintain an open mind toward what your true condition, the Bible maintains, really is. In other words, don't just dismiss completely out of hand the premise that you may need actually that sense of safety and security as much as anyone else, as much as David, as much as Catherine. And second, even if you aren't there, just do this for me. Just grant the premise for a minute or two, just for this morning. Just grant that premise, grant that starting point, and listen that if that were true, that we all need that sense of safety and security. Grant that premise, if that were true, that God provides exactly what you would need. Now, for the rest of us, for those of us who sense on a regular basis our own weakness, who know that at the core that isn't a problem for us to get over, we see ourselves in David, we see ourselves, even if the circumstances are different in Catherine, then for us, David's key takeaway ought to be of great personal interest. Because I don't know about you, but I want to know. I want to know where David's assurance of being safely at home with God comes from. Right? That's a good question. How do you know? How do you know that God is for you despite everything you've done, despite every failure? What's the source of assurance that our house can be made right with God, that it will end, verse 5, that he will bring to fruition our salvation? Well, it's right here. The source of our assurance is the key takeaway of David's life, and it's this. We can be assured that God intends to save us and make us right with God because, remember the two things, because God has made a covenant promise to his people, and because he has provided a righteous king to fulfill that promise. Now first, let's look at the covenant promise. It's a term, we say that word covenant a lot, don't we? I mean, we do here anyway, and it's very appropriate that we do, but it's good every once in a while to just kind of remind ourselves, what does that word mean? Right? What is a covenant? Well, at its simplest and most general, a covenant is it's just an agreement between two parties. Here's a Dutch theologian from the 1600s, and I think he states it pretty simply. He says, a covenant is a mutual binding obligation between two or more individuals who, contingent upon certain conditions, promise certain things to one another. Did you get all that? Probably not. A mutual binding obligation between two or more individuals who, contingent upon certain conditions, promise certain things to each other. It kind of sounds like a legal answer. In other words, it's this, right? A binding obligation between two or more people, two or more individuals, two or more persons who promise certain things to each other in that agreement, provided certain conditions are met, right? That makes sense? That's a covenant, just a general definition. Now, in its biblical usage, right, when it's referred to as an agreement between God and his people, still two persons in a sense, right, but two parties, In biblical usage, when a covenant is used to refer to the agreement between God and his people, it's not, of course, in this case, an agreement between equal parties. God, of course, is he's the creator. He's the ruler of his people. And so, when a sovereign ruler makes an agreement with his subjects, it's not a negotiated settlement in the same kind of way, right? The ruler is the one who establishes the terms. And something like that, actually, an agreement like that, would have been very commonly understood by ancient people at the time. Because these were the kind of agreements that conquering kings made with their conquered subjects or with lesser kings all the time. It happened all the time. And there's a great deal of historical research that's been done documenting these types of treaties in the ancient Near East. And this is how God chose to reveal himself from the very beginning. God told Noah in Genesis chapter 9 that he was making an everlasting covenant to never again destroy the earth. He used that word. He comes to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, and he made a covenant to provide Abraham and his descendants a promised land, a physical inheritance, right? An everlasting covenant that was then renewed with Abraham's son Isaac and Isaac's son Jacob and so on. And then God then gave that land that was promised to Abraham, gave that physical land of Israel to the people through Moses and Joshua, and he renews that covenant with them, to walk with them, to be their God, to protect them from their enemies. And then, of course, up to David. David would have personally understood this because God told him through the prophet Nathan back in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that God was going to establish, he was going to reiterate this covenant with David. And we looked at it back in February, 2 Samuel chapter 7. If you have a Bible, you can turn back to 2 Samuel 7 because I want to look at it again. Right, this is because this is what David would have had in his head when he talked about when he praised God for his faithfulness to his promise. This is what David would have had in his head. 2 Samuel 7, start at verse 8. This is what God said to Nathan the prophet. Therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David. So God's saying to Nathan, Nathan, go tell this to David. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you, talking about David, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. All right, well, now the days are here. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, those days are just about here now for David. Now, we already preached that sermon from 2 Samuel 7, but did you hear some of the things that God was promising then, which David is remembering now? An everlasting covenant, a rescue from his enemies. Some of that had happened before David had become king, but it had happened multiple times over the years since then. A house that is right with God. Now, that's what David has in mind. That's the promise. Now, go back to chapter 23. If you're in your Bibles, go back to chapter 23. Right, and just a few further observations about this covenant that are worth noting. Right, what else is helpful to observe about this covenant promise? Well, first, it comes from God. Now, this may be obvious at some level, but it's worth remembering. David is not making up what he's saying in 2 Samuel 23. He's not making it up here. He's writing the poem. But it's clearly identified, verse 1, as an oracle. In other words, David is acting in the role of a prophet here. He's transmitting the words of God. And just so it's crystal clear, it says in verse 2 that it's the Spirit of the Lord speaking through him. Right? This is God's word coming from David's tongue. And then verse 3, right, it's clear that it's God who is speaking everything that follows. Right? So the covenant comes from God, right? Point number 1. Now, second, though, verse 5, God's promises to his people are ordered and secured in every part. And this flows naturally from the fact that it comes from God, of course. If God's the one who is giving the covenant, if he's the one who's establishing it, if he's the one who is making the promises, well then, of course, it is ordered and it's secured. It can't be violated. It can't be changed. If God makes the promise, then it's going to be kept. Every part of it. Arranged and secured. More secure than any legal document because of the party who is establishing it. And finally, right, I think it's worth noting that this is a covenant promise that God is making with his eyes wide open. Now, God could make a promise no other way, of course, but we tend to think like, well, yeah, I mean, you make a promise, but, you know, I mean, if you don't know what's going to happen next, maybe you wish you hadn't made it, right? God never makes a promise like that. Right? God is not aware of the one with whom he is making or he has made this covenant. He knows all about David. He knew all about him from the beginning. He knows that David is a shepherd boy of humble origins, right? Verse 1, David, the son of Jesse, reminds us of that. He knows that David has had his fair share of trouble. It says toward the end of verse 1 that David has been anointed by the God of Jacob. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? I mean, it's true, of course. I mean, the promise was given to Jacob. I mean, David is in Jacob's line as a son of the tribe of Judah. But why Jacob? Why pick Jacob? Why not Isaac? Why not Abraham? Right? But why? Because Jacob, I mean, Jacob was the deceiver. He was literally the twister. That's what his name means, right? He deceived his brother, he deceived his father, deceived his uncle. That's what Jacob means. And actually, if you think about it, this very well may be the point. If reading this then reminds you that David has struggled through a significant amount of sin in his life, and if that reminds you then perhaps of the fact that you have struggled through a significant amount of sin in your life, then you are being remembered or being reminded that this is the God of Jacob who is making this promise. The God of the twisted, the God of the deceiver, the God who makes covenant promises to people like that, then you being reminded of that is a very hopeful thing. So that's point number one, right? David's key takeaway is that we can know the safety and assurance of being home with God because God has made a covenant promise to his people to love and to protect and to rescue them. Now, of course, it's one thing to make a promise, isn't it? But you need to keep it. And usually, regardless of a person's track record in keeping promises, to believe that someone is going to keep their promise, you need to see that they have some sort of a plausible plan in place. Right? If I'm going to believe, if you make me a promise, I'm going to do the mental calculation. See, is there a likelihood that this person is actually able to fulfill what they're telling me they're going to do? Right? Do they have some kind of plausible plan in place? And in this case, obviously, and most certainly, we can. We can be assured that God intends to save us and to make us right with him because he's made a covenant promise, but because he has provided and promises to provide a righteous king to fulfill that promise. That's point number two. Look at verses 3 and 4. The God of Israel has spoken. The rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. Now, you see what we have here. We have a description of an ideal king, right? What are the qualities of the ideal king? Well, he rules justly, verse 3, right? Literally, it says that he rules as a righteous one. Right? When it says he rules justly, that's what literally it says in Hebrew. He rules as a righteous one, right? The one who would be anointed, the righteous one of God. And of course, in some sense, it refers to the best parts, the best aspects of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah as they followed God's commandments. But this type of language is picked up by the prophets, Jeremiah, Zechariah, when they talk about the true, the ultimate righteous king, when they talk about the Messiah. The righteous one, the righteous ruler. right? The one who will rule in the fear of God, which is, of course, just language. When one rules in the fear of God, when we act in the fear of God, it means that we act, we're in a right relationship with him. We understand the appropriate place that we have in relationship with God. The righteous king, this is saying, will be one who is in perfect sync with God. Now, what else do we know about this ideal king? Well, he'll rule perfectly. He'll lead his people into prosperity, verse 4, right? Just look at it again. Like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning. Like rain that makes the grass to sprout from the earth. Beautiful pictures. And just beautiful poetry. Universal experiences of joy that everyone can relate to. The brightness of the light at dawn of the day, right? The beauty that comes after the rain, particularly this time of year, right? When it rains and the sun comes out and everything just glows. That's what's being called to mind here, right? The poetry here is actually very similar to the beginning of Psalm 72, which is credited to David's son Solomon, where the righteous ruler will endure as long, it says in Psalm 72, as long as the sun endures. And the rule of the righteous ruler, it says in Psalm 72, is like rain that falls on mown grass. Right? It would have been a common image in the ancient Near East, right? The king rules like the sun with perfect authority. Right? In Genesis 1, this is why God says he created the sun to govern the day. That's the image that's called to mind. And rain, of course, helps the grass grow, right? Under the power and under the authority of the sun. In the same way, David is saying, the rule of the righteous king is going to cause his people to prosper. They're going to grow. Now, it should be clear enough, though, to any reader of 2 Samuel that David does not meet these qualifications. He has not always exercised his righteous rule in a righteous way. This is a man who has sent innocent men to their death. Right? He has not ruled in the fear of God, not always. He hasn't always led his people into peace, into prosperity. Certainly not. In fact, David was one of the primary causes of Israel descending into civil war during his reign, not once, on multiple occasions. Peace and prosperity has not characterized David's reign as king. No, this king is not primarily David. This is the king that David needs if he wants to have his house made right with God. This is the king that David needs if he's going to go home. Friends of ours from Delaware just completed the adoption process for a little girl taken out of the foster care system. And it reminds me of another story of the foster care system that had a slightly different path. It's the story of a young man from Texas named Seth Miller. Now, Seth was put into the foster care system as a toddler because his parents were completely unable to care for him. He was almost adopted as a child once, almost, but it fell through. And so he lived his entire life in and out of temporary foster homes. Some of them were nice. Some of them were not so nice. None of them were home. And then Seth turned 18, and like more than 20,000 kids every single year. What that meant is that Seth was now out of the system. You know what they call that? You know what the technical term for that is? Emancipation. That's what they call it, right? When you leave the foster care system. Emancipation, freedom, which is ironic because for Seth and for so many like him, it's anything but freeing. For Seth, it meant that he was now quite obviously homeless. He had always felt that way. But now he was literally so. Out of the system. No place to go. He'd always felt that way, but now he literally had no place to go. He lived in his car. And then a local TV station did a story on him, which led, as this TV station did this little spot on Seth and the struggles that he was having, it led to an unexpected meeting with his biological sister, who had been adopted by another family. And they had never had any kind of relationship whatsoever, but the sister recognized some of the details of Seth's story that had been told to her, and they made the connection, and they met, and it was very emotional. And the family that she had been adopted into, they invited Seth to join them for Thanksgiving dinner. And so for the first time ever that Seth could remember, he sat down for a meal was someone that he was related to on a blood basis, with a blood relative, for the first time. For the first time that he had ever sat down for a Thanksgiving dinner with an intact, stable family. And it stuck, this relationship with his family. The family actually invited Seth to move in with them. Right? Seth changed his name from Seth to Logan. He thought it had more strength in the name. Logan just sounded stronger. And he even took the family's last name, started calling himself Hunt. He went from Seth Miller to Logan Hunt. And then one year after the now Logan Hunt had been sleeping in his car, the Hunts decided to make it official. They adopted him. Now, why is that important? Right? Why did it matter? He was over 18. He's a legal adult. Right? He was emancipated. He could have just been good friends with the Hunts, right? Right? Why did he need to be adopted? Right? What's the point? It's just a piece of paper, right? No. Why did he need to be adopted? Because he longed for a home. For a permanent home. That's what we all long for. That's what the righteous king provides. How does he do it? Look at verses 6 and 7. Worthless men are like thorns that are thrown away, for they cannot be taken with the hand. But the man who touches them arms himself with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they are utterly consumed with fire. Every time you see a covenant made in the Bible, there's almost always threatened curses that go along with the promised blessings. Promised blessings if the covenant is kept, threatened curses if the covenant is violated, right? If the terms are kept, blessings. If the terms are not kept, cursings. That's how it works. So here, then, in contrast to those who are blessed, David is saying that the fate of the evil man, the one who breaks the terms of the covenant, that fate is terrible, right? He'll be cast aside like thorns, right? Sent out of the, right? Homeless. He'll be destroyed by being burned up, another image, another metaphor, right? But once again, we have a problem if we really think about it, because David was a covenant breaker, right? Right? Why don't the curses apply to David? Well, because David looked forward to someone who would be the righteous king that he couldn't be. Someone who would take his place as king, who would fulfill the end of the bargain that David couldn't keep. Right? Now David didn't know all the details of how that would happen. Who exactly would do it and at what exact time, how exactly it would all fit together, but he's pointing us there. Right? David's takeaway is, if you're looking for a guarantee of the covenant, don't look at me. I'm not the righteous king. I'm not going to fulfill the covenant promise. But there is a righteous king who will be able to do it. And of course, from our vantage point, we're able to see that, of course, he has. The righteous king has secured the covenant promise. And he does it. He does it. He secures for us the covenant promise. How? By assuming on himself the covenant curses. See, Jesus is the covenant, the righteous king to whom David points, and he's a king who knows about the thorns. I remember right before he was killed, the soldiers mocked him for the claim of being a king, and they made a crown. They made it out of thorns, and they shoved it on his head. Now, verses 6 and 7 say, you can't touch the thorns with your bare hands. You can't handle them without protection. But Jesus did, didn't he? He embraced the thorns. He takes the curse so that we can receive the promise, do you see? Or think about it this way, the covenant promise of God to give us a permanent home. The house of David, permanently established, is provided for us by the one who willingly left his. Who willingly left his home. We tend to talk about it only at Christmas, which is sometimes a shame, but it is a year-round truth. The Son of God left his house so that we could have a permanent home. You think about that? Charles Wesley wrote about it in his hymn. He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite is grace. Humbled himself, so great is love, and bled for his chosen race. Or Paul puts it like this in Galatians 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Adoption as sons. a permanent home. That's David's key takeaway. Right? He couldn't fully understand how God would do it all, but he had the confidence of an adopted son, confidence in his father that he would send a greater king, a righteous king, who would leave his house and take the curse of the thorns so that he and we could be provided a permanent home. Now, is that security yours? Right? It can be. Remember Catherine's desperate question in the midst of the recognition of how she had messed up her life. Can I come home? Is that a question you've asked of God? The answer is yes. But only if what? How could that only have been true for Catherine? Can I come home? How could it only have been true? If she had a husband who was willing to say, yes, come home. Friends, this can be true of us because we have a husband. His name is Jesus. And if you are under the rule of that kind of king, then the answer to the question is yes, come home. That's the king who replaces the curse with a covenant blessing. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. Joy to the world. The Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, our Lord Jesus, and Holy Spirit, we bow before you as our King. We submit ourselves to you and recognize, Lord, that though we don't deserve it, you have provided for us a place of safety, a place that we can call home. Oh, Lord, I pray that for those of us who have known that truth for years, that it would be freshly applied to each of our hearts, that it would empower and change the way that we behave in this world, acting not like orphans, but as adopted, loved sons and daughters. Lord, for those maybe who have not understood that, who are asking that question this morning, Lord, I pray that you would communicate clearly to their hearts that they are loved and that you invite them, because of the righteous husband, Jesus, to be welcomed back into a place of safety and security. Lord, may we be empowered by that truth. May it change us inwardly, so that we might be able to proclaim it to a world that so desperately needs that hope. In Jesus' name, amen.